We're going through the book of Philippians, sometimes called the letter or the epistle of joy. And we've already seen how Paul's joy is in Christ. So as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father in heaven, I acknowledge that I can't open people's blind eyes to see Christ. I'm just like a waiter bringing what's been prepared in the kitchen to the table. I want to be faithful in presenting your word. I want to become like John the Baptist, become less such that you might become more, especially that Christ might be exalted. We pray, Father, those of us who know Christ, who love Christ, who long for Christ's return, we pray, please, that those among us who are blind might even this morning see the beauty of Christ, that you by your Spirit might grab hold of them and bring them to Christ, that they would stop trying to fight against you, that they would stop pretending, that they would stop seeking their own way, that you would resurrect them. That's what they need, a resurrection. That you would call them like Lazarus from death to life. Come forth, even this morning, might you do that for their joy and for your glory. And for all of us, would you please speak to us through your word, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, it was about a year ago, maybe as long as 2 years ago, that we had one of our church picnics up in Stelters, and we were eating food together, which we love to do, and there were some young men playing football together on the same site, and one of them came over to one of our members and asked the question, "Who are you? What group do you belong to?" And the reason being, because what they saw was so unusual. They saw people of all ages, all ethnicities, black and white and brown and pink, all together, eating together, genuinely loving one another and serving one another. And it was so unusual that it begged the question, who are you? Our being together publicly was a testimony to the grace of God in Christ, that he actually had made us one in Christ. And that was visibly being displayed in our being together, in our loving one another, in the harmony, the peace that there is between us as the local church. It is a great testimony to the power and grace of God when believers are seen together. It was in the early church, Tertullian, in the second century. He wrote how it is that the Romans would often say, "See how the Christians love one another." It was Justin Martyr, another church father of about the same age, who said this, wrote this. He said, "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people." We in South Africa, more than most other countries in the world, have an opportunity, because of all the sins of the past, to testify to God's grace, to God's power, to God's work of making us one in Christ, as we, the body of Christ, meet together. We have this opportunity to testify to how God has changed us from hating one another to loving one another. Sadly, such unity, such fellowship, such sharing of lives is not always seen in the local church. Sadly, in fact, the person that was asking the question at that picnic was a Jehovah's Witness. And they were a mixed people's group who were playing football together. And actually, sadly, when you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, often they seem more united in purpose. They often seem more united in caring for one another than the local Christian church, and they don't know Christ. This morning, we're going to have a look at three aspects of the unity that should be seen in the local church, in the local body of Christ, that unity that should be evident for the glory and praise of God. Just to give some setting, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. That's where we're up to. Notice that this section begins in the ESV with "so," some translations, "therefore." This is in light of what's gone before. Let me just give you an outline of how this is all put together before we read it. He's really referring in this "so, therefore," all the way back to verse 27. He's called the people of God to live together, to stand firm together with one mind, to strive together for the gospel, in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution, to be united. And he says in particular, be united in your mind, in love for one another, in purpose. Don't let your personal interests or selfish ambitions spoil your unity. And then, of course, we have that wonderful example of Christ who humbled himself. And Paul holds him up as an example of humility. But perhaps we're so familiar with this passage, we're so familiar with this glorious diamond in the crown, if you like, Philippians 2, speaking about Christ, that we forget the context. That beginning back in verse 27, he's saying you need to be united. You need to strive together for the gospel. You need to humble yourself. Don't pull in different directions. You need to lay aside your personal interests and be one with the church and strive for the sake of the gospel. Pull together. And then he gives the example of Christ in his humility. So I'm going to read from verse 27 of chapter 1. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Please stand with me as I read. This is the word of God. Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Please be seated. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, if you're used to taking notes, 3 points, 3 aspects of the unity which should be seen in the local church for the glory and praise of God. First point, verse 1, unity in the local church is spiritual. Unity in the local church is spiritual. Remember how the Apostle Paul began his epistle. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. He's writing to this group of believers in this Roman colony in Philippi. He's writing to them as those who are saints in Christ Jesus. That is not in question. And yet, chapter 2, verse 1, he begins by saying, if there is any encouragement in Christ or from being in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. The ESV only has one if, but there in the original language, 4 times, if. But this is not the apostle questioning these believers. He's already spoken of their being one in Christ. He's already spoken of them as being partakers of the grace of God, partners in the gospel, brothers, he's called them. So he's not questioning whether or not they are regenerate, whether or not they are in Christ. And nor is he simply saying, since you're encouraged by being in Christ, some translations have the word since, but since is done and dusted. It's a fact. One writer talks about how if you translate this word since, it's a lecture. This is a statement of fact. But if introduces the readers into a dialogue, it calls the readers to think about this. It's not questioning that these people are in Christ, but begging the question, if you have encouragement from your union with Christ, if this is true, which it is, just think about this. If so, think about the implications of this. Think about what should flow out of this. Think about it. Consider who you are in Christ. Think about it. Don't just skip over these few verses, but think about this. Consider, first of all, there are 4 ifs. Consider, first of all, if there is any encouragement in Christ. This is such a precious phrase. Remember, Paul loves describing followers of the Lord Jesus Christ as those who are in Christ. And here it's noteworthy. Chapter 1, verse 1 again. He says to all the saints, in Christ Jesus. Oh, and by the way, I know you're at Philippi. This letter, of course, that would be soon circulated among the Christian church. This letter that's been written for believers today in the 21st century. But notice how he sees it being more vital that these believers are in Christ than the fact that they're in Philippi. Geography doesn't matter. What does matter is that they are in Christ. They have been drawn to Christ and united with Christ by the sovereign, gracious work of the Spirit of God. And so he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, that knowing that we are loved by Christ. Look back, chapter 1, verse 8. He's already spoken about the affection of Christ Jesus. This not the usual word for love. This a beautiful word, speaking about heart affections, heart feelings. But note, he speaks about the affection of Christ. Remember how Paul writes to husbands and he says, husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. He's a recipient of the love of God in Christ. Believers are able to say, along with the Apostle Paul, that we are loved by Christ. Remember how in Galatians 2 he talks about that. He says that he has, let's turn there, senior brain moment, Galatians 2. He says, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a natural fleshly temptation in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecution to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me anymore. Maybe God has abandoned me. But Paul is able to remind himself, no, he is loved by God. He's loved by the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is any encouragement in Christ, being united with Christ, yes, there is. If any comfort from love, being loved by God in Christ, yes, there is. I know that in the midst of my persecutions, God loves me. I know the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a present experience of the Apostle Paul. He is encouraged and comforted presently by his union with Christ, by the love of God to him in Christ. He's asking the question, the rhetorical question, have you experienced this? He's not speaking to these believers as those who maybe have prayed a prayer at some time, who were baptized as infants, who maybe were confirmed at some time, who've become members of a local church, who've grown up in a Christian family. He's asking the question, if you've present encouragement from your union in Christ, whether you're experiencing the comfort of being loved by God. This vital, transforming, sustaining love of God. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love. Then he goes on to say, if any participation in the Spirit or any sharing, any fellowship in the Spirit. He's already talked about their partnership with him in the gospel, their partnership, their fellowship with him in the grace of God. And now he speaks about their fellowship, their partnership, their sharing in the Spirit. That they have been recipients of the Spirit of God indwelling them, changing their hearts from stone to hearts of flesh, working in them. This experience, this fellowship with the Spirit, is the experience of all true believers. You don't need to turn there, but in Romans 8, that great, wonderful chapter speaking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we read, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But believers, those who've been regenerated, do have the Spirit of God living in them. It's a fallacy to talk about some preachers as being anointed and some not. 1 John in his letter to a sure true believer says, you all have been anointed by the Spirit. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. He's changed your hearts. He's united you with Christ and he's at work in you. If any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, and again, this tied to the work of the Spirit, because affection and sympathy, love and affection for our brothers and sisters is that which is wrought by the Spirit of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in us. Again, in 1 John, John says, if you don't love your brothers and sisters, then you've not been born again. If you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then the Spirit of God has not done any work in you. Chapter 4, 1 John, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves, speaking about a love one for another, has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so it is, Paul writing to these believers, he says, if you've any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you've any comfort from knowing his love, if the Spirit of God has worked in you and is working in you, giving you a love and an affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ, then, but before we get to the then, just think about this as he speaks to these believers. These believers who is calling to stand firm in one spirit, to be one in mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He's wanting them to display unity within the local body of Christ. He speaks about how that unity is spiritual. Such unity doesn't come from putting on a uniform, like the Zionists, that's not even a Christian church, or the local school. The local children, they all arrive with their uniform, and you can see that they all belong to that local school. Putting on the uniform shows you that they're one in that local school. Well, the unity of the local body of Christ is not made by putting on a uniform. It's not at all external. It's not organizational. In the UK, if you were sprinkled as a baby, you became automatically a member of the local Anglican church. And so you have children growing up into manhood, into womanhood, thinking that they're part of the local church because of their baptism. It's not external. This unity, this oneness, Paul is at pains to say, is through your union with Christ. He is the head of the church, his body, and it is through being united with Christ that we become one with other brothers and sisters. It's by the work of the Spirit that we become one. It's important that you grasp this. There are some people, sadly, who grow up attending the local church, singing the hymns, reading their Bibles even. They're in a sense, part of the local church, but they're not part of the local church. They're actually like a dead branch on a tree. They don't have life. They don't bear lasting fruit, and one day they're going to be burnt up in the eternal fire. And yet they kid themselves that they're part of the body of Christ because they attend. And you need to know that that doesn't make you one with all those who are in Christ. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. Here, God is teaching us that in the body of Christ, there is great diversity. And there is also unity. There is a oneness, even as there is a diversity. Now, in this case, he's not speaking about nationalities or languages. He's speaking about spiritual gifts. And of course, gift of tongues is languages, but that aside, he's talking about this great diversity, but also this oneness. Chapter 12, verse 12, and here he speaks about baptism of the Spirit. He speaks about the work of the Holy Spirit, how he sovereignly takes a person and unites us with Christ so that we share in the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, so that we are in Christ. We receive the benefits of Christ's perfect life and his death and resurrection. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body is one, he's speaking about the body of Christ, but in particular he's speaking about that local body of Christ in Corinth, the demonstration of the local church. He says, for just as the body is one and has many members, arms and legs and toes and ears and pancreases, and the list is endless. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in or by one Spirit, we were all baptized into... Now, here's the strange thing. You'd expect him to say baptized into Christ. Because it's a glorious, wonderful thing to be in Christ. To have been crucified with Christ. To be raised with Christ. To be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. But he speaks about us being baptized into one body. Why? Because as we're baptized into the head, united, immersed in the head, Christ himself, we become part of the one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, young or old, rich or poor, well-educated, not so well-educated, brown or pink or yellow or black or whatever color, by being baptized into Christ, our one Savior, the head of the church, we become one with one another. And that is the great privilege, to be able to demonstrate that in the local church. So that this unity in the local church is a spiritual unity. It doesn't come by us attending, wearing a uniform, going through some rite or ritual. Comes through the sovereign, gracious work of God the Holy Spirit, uniting us to Christ. Go back to Philippians chapter 2. Now, first point then, unity in the local church is spiritual. But having said if, verse 1, there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy. Remember, he's wanting to encourage these believers to be one in mind, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In spite of opposition, he said, if by God's grace you delight in Christ, you know you're experiencing the work of God's Spirit in your life, then... Now comes the then, and here's the one command, the one imperative in this section. Make me happy, says the Apostle Paul. Do you see that? Verse 2, complete my joy. Make me all the more joyful. Isn't that strange? This is his one command. Isn't it odd that his one command is, complete my joy, make my day, as someone might say, make me happy. Why does he say that? Well, we've already seen, haven't we, in Philippians 1, why it is that Paul is able to rejoice, why it is that Paul is content, why it is that even though he is under house arrest, chained night and day to a Roman soldier, he's not grumbling. He's rejoicing. Why is it? Well, verse 14, he speaks about, of chapter 1, he speaks about how people have become confident in the Lord by his imprisonment. He's not been silenced, and they're emboldened by his example. More than that, in verse 12 and 13, he speaks about how the gospel has gone into places that it wouldn't otherwise have gone to by his imprisonment. So that this crack, squad of soldiers, the imperial guard, these Roman soldiers, they've got to hear the gospel. Why? Because they're a captive audience. They've been chained to him. And even all the rest, we read later on in this letter how even Caesar's household have heard the gospel because of his imprisonment. And so, Paul is rejoicing. Even though people are preaching Christ with harmful motives, wanting to inflict harm on Paul, he says in verse 18, chapter 1, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, having to endure this pain and suffering, lack of freedom, the shame and the ignominy of this, whatever, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul is rejoicing because Christ is being heralded. Christ is being exalted. The gospel of Christ is going far and wide. Paul is not rejoicing in his comfort. He's not rejoicing in his possessions. He's not rejoicing in his fame. He's rejoicing in Christ and the fact that Christ is being proclaimed. Paul's able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." However Christ is exalted, whether I live on and carry on teaching and preaching, writing letters, or whether I'm silenced, I'm executed. If in my death he's honored, well, so be it. But I'm rejoicing in the fact that Christ is honored. So, chapter 2, verse 2, when he says, "Complete my joy," he is effectively saying, make Christ known. Exalt Christ. Herald Christ. Strive side by side in making Christ known for the sake of the gospel. By your lips and by your lives, by your unity, commend Christ. That will complete my joy. That will add to my joy, he says. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. I want you to demonstrate by your unity the grace of God, the power of God. I want you to put Christ on display. So the second point, unity in the local church is serving. Unity in the local church is serving. But here's the thing, it's not serving Paul. We would misunderstand this when he says, make my joy, if you think it's all about making much of Paul. It's not serving the local preacher, the local dominie, the tradition, the denomination. It's serving Christ. Is making much of Christ, serving the purpose of God in making Christ known. Paul has been rejoicing in Christ. He now commands God's people, if this is true, if you're encouraged by your union with Christ, you know the work of Spirit in your life, you know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, then this is your delight also, to proclaim Christ, to demonstrate Christ in the unity of the local body. But this is also your duty. I'm not suggesting this. I'm commanding this. If you are in Christ, then this is your duty. This is an obligation. You can't see it here in the English, but in the original language, this is what we should be doing. Complete my joy so that you should be of the same mind. That's how the original language reads. For the glory of God, serving the purposes of God. This is such a powerful witness. For my joy, yes, but for the glory of God. To the glory and praise of God, as he says in chapter 1, be of one mind. In the book of Galatians, we read, you don't need to go there, Paul is trying to make the point that Christ unites people. And so he says in chapter 3, he says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, he's speaking about spirit baptism, the work of the Spirit of God uniting us with Christ, immersing us into Christ so that we are in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is, he says, neither Jew nor Greek. Listen, at the time of Paul's writing, the most marked division in that society was between Jews and Gentiles. I won't give you a history lesson, but you'll know that Jews, as God's chosen people, wouldn't go into a Gentile, a non-Jew's home. They wouldn't eat from a same utensil that's been used by a Gentile. They wouldn't go in their home. They wouldn't be seen with them if they could help it. Of course, it shows their hypocrisy that if it served their pocket, they'd do trade with them. But there was this divide between Jews and Gentiles, the haves and the have-nots. The Jews looking down at their nose at the Gentiles, not realizing that God had chosen Abraham so that through his descendant, all nations would be blessed, of course, in Christ. But this was as marked a division as there could be, such that in the book of Ephesians, Paul is able to say, in Christ, through his suffering, this dividing wall of hostility has been demolished. You know, in the Middle East, there is a big concrete wall dividing the Palestinians from the Israelis. This physical wall that is a testimony to the hatred and the animosity that there is between a lot of the Palestinians and a lot of the Israelis, such that they fire rockets at one another. And Paul in the book of Ephesians says, in Christ, through Christ, this dividing wall of hostility has been demolished. So that now, in Christ, you're one. And here he says, verse 27, Galatians 3, for as many of you as were baptized spiritually into Christ by God's Spirit, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. One in Christ! Whether you're Hausa or Colombian, whether you're Afrikaans or American, whatever language a person speaks, whatever color a person's skin is, if they are in Christ, they are one, and we long for that day when people from every tribe and tongue and nation together worship the Lamb. Remember, and we saw it last weekend, especially how Christ prayed expressly for his people that they would be one, such that people would realize that Christ had been sent by the Father. And he, listen to this, he likens the unity between people who are in Christ with the unity that there has been for all time between the Father and the Son. That's beyond our puny comprehension, isn't it? He says, the Lord Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, his apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world, here it is, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. He prays that we might become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Christ there prayed that our oneness that he has made through our union with Christ would be visible, would be seen to the glory of God. This is what Francis Schaeffer wrote. He says, "It's in the midst of a difference that we have our golden opportunity. When everything is going well and we're all standing around in a nice little circle, there's not much to be seen by the world. But when we come to the place where there is a real difference and we exhibit uncompromised principles, but at the same time observable love, then there is something that the world can see. Something they can use to judge that these really are Christians and that Jesus has indeed been sent by the Father. Complete my joy," Paul says, "by being of the same mind." When we have the mindset of Christ, seeking the purposes of God, when we're standing in one spirit, striving side by side for the gospel, what a glorious, beautiful, loud testimony it is to the world. And I'm not talking just about differences in skin color, but when young and old come together, when PhD graduates, doctors, and illiterate people come together, when they come together because of their union with Christ, it is a powerful testimony to the world. And when we labor together to make Christ known, that's an even more powerful testimony to a watching world. We're putting on display the spiritual oneness that there is in the Godhead. Imagine that. What a privilege. Unity in the local church is spiritual. It's not about putting on uniforms or just gathering together and eating coffee, eating cake and drinking coffee together. Unity in the local church is serving. It is serving the purposes of God. And thirdly, unity in the local church is selfless. It is selfless. You can't see it in most translations, but we have the if this and this and if this and this, those four ifs, then this is the command. And then we have four, if you know grammar, four participles. This is how we work out our oneness. This is how we complete Paul's joy by honoring Christ, by proclaiming Christ. These four participles, ing words, words that end with ing, this is how we have one mind. Starting in verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition," and then verse 4, "looking not only to your own interests." This is how we demonstrate this oneness. This is what having unity of mind looks like. First of all, verse 2, having the same love. This is going to be put on display from verse 5. It's having the mind of Christ, it's loving like Christ. Loving others, loving one another. Having the same love, not the way the world loves, but having the love of Christ, even as the Spirit works in us. Then secondly, being in full accord and of one mind, or having unity in spirit and mind. The NASB, I think, speaks about having one purpose. It's setting our minds on one thing so that we're united in spirit and in purpose. This is beautifully seen in the early church. There's not time to go there now, but you see this one mind phrase occurring a number of times in the early chapters of Acts, starting in chapter 1, verse 14, when the apostles come together to pray, the Lord Jesus has ascended to heaven. And they're waiting for the day of Pentecost. They're waiting for the Spirit of God to empower them for ministry. And they've come together to pray. And there are some of the women who've been serving Christ as well, gathered together there. There aren't that many, but we're told they're one in mind. And then, remember when Peter's imprisoned a bit later on in Acts, they get together and, knowing the hostility of those who are opposed to Christ, they get together and they pray with one mind for the purposes of God. They pray that they might be bold. Later on, they gather again to pray. In fact, many times through the book of Acts, we see them getting together to pray with one mind, praying for the purposes of God. One mind. A book that some of us have recently read by a chap called John Onwuchekwa is a book entitled Prayer. And the subtitle for his book is How Praying Together Shapes the Church. How praying together shapes the church. As we come together as the local body of Christ to pray, we are demonstrating our dependence upon God. Christ has said he will build his church. We can't, apart from him, do anything of lasting value. But we're also praying for the purposes of God, praying that the gospel might go out, that people might grow in their holiness. We're praying together, and this shapes the church. I hope you know what the purposes of Nelspruit Bible Church are. It's very simple. We want to edify the saints. We want to evangelize the lost, and we want to exalt Christ. That's what we want to do. God willing. And so it is. It's being in full accord and of one mind. Then thirdly, it's counting others more significant than ourselves. Verse 3, the verb comes at the end in our English translations. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count. Or in the original, counting others more significant than yourselves. This is dying to self. This is true humility. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 10 has James and John come up to him? He's just spoken about himself going to the cross. He's about to be crucified. And James and John, stirred up by their mother, sons of thunder, they say, "Oh Lord, when you come in glory, can't we sit on your right-hand side and left-hand side? Can't we share in your glory?" And Jesus says, "No, whoever would be great amongst you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, is not so much thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking more of others. It's wanting to serve others. It's dying to self such that we might serve others. Counting others more significant than ourselves, rather than our own selfish ambitions. And then the fourth participle, the fourth way in which we work out this oneness of mind, oneness that is ours in Christ. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is looking to the interests of others, paying attention to the interests of others. We so easily just look to ourselves, don't we? It's as if we've got blinkers on, but not like blinkers you put on horses, but blinkers with mirrors, so that we just see ourselves. I'm not going to embarrass you, but just think about how much time you spend looking in the mirror, preening yourself, thinking about what you look like, instead of caring about what other people look like. Are they smiling? Do they look upset? Do they look tired? Do they look unwell? Are they rejoicing? How are they? Do we notice when people aren't here on a Sunday morning or a prayer meeting or a Bible study? Or do we just want to make sure that my seat's there? This is paying attention, looking out for others, looking to the interests of others. It's lovely. In chapter 3, he says, verse 17, keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples you have, join in imitating them. There he's saying, look out, pay attention, mark closely those who are godly so that you might imitate them. In Romans 16, he says, look out, pay attention for those who are teaching falsehood. Look out for them so that you can avoid them. And here in Philippians 2, he's saying, look out for others so that you can love them, so that you can care for them, so that you can encourage them, build them up. So, unity in the local church is selfless. It's not about me. It's about others. It's interesting. I wonder why you come on a Sunday morning. Hebrews 10, you know it well. Hebrews 10, verse 23. After this extraordinary book speaking about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, our great and merciful and faithful high priest, whose once for all time sacrifice makes it possible for us to have a relationship with the one who once counted us as his enemies, God the Father. In Christ, we draw near to the Father. In chapter 10, he says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Do you see how it's selfless? Don't consider how others might serve you. Yes, you're having a hard time at the moment, but when you come, seek to be a blessing to others. When you set foot in this building, seek to encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good works. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but being encouraged? No, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Unity in the local church is selfless as we come together to stir one another up to love and good works, as we seek to serve one another, as we seek to encourage one another, as we seek together to go out into a lost world, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in spite of opposition, seeking to testify to our great Savior. We mustn't let selfish ambition, verse 3, or personal interests, our own interests, rob us of this opportunity to glorify God in Christ. If you enjoy these wonderful, glorious privileges, then it's a delight, but it's also a duty. How often selfish ambition and personal interests cause people to forsake meeting together in the local church. Through one commitment or another, they start getting into the habit of missing times of prayer together, times of corporate worship together, the means of grace that God has given us for our good, but also as an opportunity for us to encourage one another and to testify to that great work of God uniting us with Christ. Imagine that you are chosen to play rugby for South Africa. Now, I know some of you women wouldn't bother you at all, but for some of us men, that would be like such a highlight of our life. Being given the green shirt to wear, the Springboks, playing for them. And imagine that you're playing an international match in the World Cup. You're playing rugby for South Africa. It's being televised throughout the world. This is your opportunity to serve your country. It's being sent live from Japan all over the world. And you turn up on the pitch and you're playing and 7 minutes later and you get the ball in your hands and you run forward and somebody's calling, "Here, I'm here, I'm here." And you see this huge, great 6'30" or something forward coming for you. And somebody's calling, "Mine, mine, I'm here." "No, I'm going to sidestep this guy. I'm going to score a try." And you try to sidestep, mincemeat. Why? Because of your selfish ambition. You're not playing as a team. It's just all about me, 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 me. I want to score a try. That would be dreadful, wouldn't it? You just haven't got it in your head that you play for the South African rugby team, for the Springboks, and you're playing as a team. This is not all about you. It's for your team. It's for your country. Or imagine that the time of the international, you're playing the All Blacks, and you know how they do on TV. They show the teams, and they got the pictures, and there's the position, and yeah, this player and that player, and shows it all. People around the world, in anticipation of this match, are listening to all the pre-match reports, and then it comes time for the Springboks to run on. And guess what? You're not there. You're not there. You're watching a movie. Because you prefer to be watching a movie than being part of the team. Your personal interests have robbed you of playing for the team. It saddens me that there are some in our church who are sidetracked by selfish ambition. If they're not served by the church the way they want to be served, then they're not going to be a part of it because it's all about me. Or because of personal interests. I want to do this, I want to go there, I want to do this. Some people seem committed to lots of churches, going this church this week, that church the next week, but not realizing that God in his providence has made you part of this church. And how is that visible unity seen if you're never here 1 week to the next? People don't give you a call during the week when you're not there because that's just a habit. And because of personal interest, family and friends and other churches and doing this, that and the other, and there's no commitment to the local church. Well, because of selfish ambition and personal interests, the testimony that you could be is lost. You're not realizing the place of the local church. The local church is not a rugby team. We're serving the King of Kings. This is not about glory and fame now. Can any of you tell me the captain of the Springboks 25 years ago? I doubt it. This is about eternal glory. This is about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great shame that people don't see the privilege and the powerful testimony that comes from us striving side by side for the sake of the gospel, being one in mind and in purpose. If, Paul says, you've been united with Christ, the Spirit dwells in you, then be of one mind, having a common love one for another, having the same purpose, looking out for others, counting others more significant than yourself, so that, not so that Paul's joy might be made complete, but so that Christ might be put on display. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example of the Apostle Paul. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, that we might know the joy of knowing Christ and the joy of living wholeheartedly for him. Might we know the joy of being part of the local church, the local body of Christ, not just joined to Christ, united with Christ by your Spirit, but putting that on display by being of one mind, one love, one purpose, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel. And where it is we need to repent of belittling the testimony of the local church, where we need to repent of having other priorities than this, our church family, Father, please grant us to make tough choices such that you might be glorified and honored. We pray this for your name's sake. Amen.